There we go. And we are on lesson 13 here from our study in 1 John this January the 21st. As always, I refresh your heart and your mind with six primary words, I might say, that my study in 1 John has brought forward. That's the word know, which is mentioned 39 times. That's the word love, which we'll focus on again today in part, mentioned 34 times. The word sin, 26 times. The word world, 24 times. The word abide, which is very much in our lesson today, 23 times. This is out of the whole five chapters of 1 John. And then lastly, in the top six here, is the word truth, mentioned 15 times. So it's a simple method, if you will, that I just pass on to you and kind of keep us focused each time I break this open to continue our study, that you can read Scripture, and encourage you to read 1 John several times. Read it about 10 or 12 or 15 times, and then these things will begin to pop out. If that works for you, and I think it will, then you can take that and apply it to other sections of Scripture that you're studying. I know I did that when we were doing the selected Psalms, particularly in Psalm 119. So we'll go from there. Well, I'm not big on titles, but when I got through this one, we see John once again, as we said, continuing to talk about love. He's going to visit this topic two or three times, and it would appear that each and every time he goes just a little bit deeper, a little bit deeper. And he will bring out in that method, he will bring out certain issues that need to be addressed. Obviously, the Holy Spirit bringing these things forth as the Spirit uses the character and the understanding, the skills, if you will, the intent of the writer, as he does with all the writers of Scripture. And the one that he focuses on first here, that we find in verse 19, and if you just do a cursory reading, you might, you know, be tempted to kind of pass over it, is the word reassure, because it deals right directly with the issue of assurance. And here, specifically, assurance in the life of true believers, because John makes mention of the fact that he knows that this letter is going to reach, by and large, true believers, people who he's convinced by the proofs of their life and so forth, you know, are genuine believers, and yet they're struggling. And for those of you who don't have the history of 1 John, I did an introductory lesson. John is dealing with the early stages of Gnosticism. These people who've come in, and they basically come in with a different gospel. They're challenging even the bodily form of Christ himself, challenging whether even Jesus was ever in the flesh, that he was just some apparition or something. Out of that, it resulted in like a disdain for people that they considered were not, you know, spiritually intuitive. In other words, they weren't blessed to be able to receive the truth of the Spirit, and they literally looked down on those people. John says that was a lack of love, and it was obvious. Just those kind of things. And the one I think that we often associate most with Gnosticism, which again, that title came much later, but this is the roots of it, is the fact that the physical body and the spiritual body were so distinct that one didn't affect the other. So what does that lead to? Well, you can claim to have the Spirit, but how you live and what you do in the flesh has no effect on that. Well, we know that's not true. But those were some of the things that would eventually come out of this. So it didn't only disturb the church at Ephesus, but it disturbed the churches in Asia Minor. And John is writing to expose that. His primary mission is to encourage the believers, to teach them the truth. You know, it's like when you're trying to find a falsity about anything, you look at the real deal, and then sometimes you look at the falsity. And it creates, you know, such a distinction that you're able to discern which is true and which is not. One example would be, like, I know back during the Civil War, as I've looked at a little bit of Civil War history with the Confederate currency, it was so bad, you know, obviously they could tell this was not, you know, accurate, or it wasn't, you know, actually the current exchange. It wasn't. Sometimes there's been examples in modern day with computers and so forth, as I've worked off and known through my years in law enforcement with the Secret Service, when actually the bills are too good. Okay, they're actually supreme, you know, in their format, and they say, that's phony. That's something fishy about that bill. Anyway, if you apply that here, that's what John's doing, but he's mostly trying to let people see and go back and look at how they came to Christ, and more specifically, what was manifested in their life that did indeed show that they were believers. And, you know, you get the feeling he just can't believe that some people are being drawn away. So I call it assurance and love, and love and assurance, because he bounces back and forth between the two here. He continues with this theme of love, which he says is the highest virtue. It's related to people's self-examination, you know, their own love. His words encourage them to do that. And then looking at the deeds of others to determine as best they can, you know, in this case, who are you going to follow? Who are you following? Are you going to follow these people who demonstrate by their words what they're teaching and by their actions that they have lost their love specifically for the brethren? It points to self-exaltation, just self-appointed observances in their own life. They want the attention is what it is. So he talks about that as well and talks about its impact on the church. So truth in this area allows for a critical and accurate evaluation of self as well as for false teachers. So there's no way to go through and read and study 1 John and not experience this. This is a book, and we've seen this, and it's not just because of John's black and white frankness, which is obvious throughout, but this causes us to take a step back and to look and to examine, particularly when we see, as it's been described, the brashness of some of the things that he states. And of course, as always, we have to look at them in context. And we discovered that back when we were looking at that passage of Scripture where not once but six times he talked about, when he was talking about the way in which we live, he was talking specifically about what? Do you remember? You remember the word that we looked at? We talked about our manner of life, our walk, okay, our practice. Remember that word? It's translated practice. It's used a total of eight times there. In that passage we looked at, which is here in chapter 3, six times he talks about our practice. And you have to look at that. And it derives from the original language, okay, which helps us to see. When he says things like, if you're a Christian, you don't sin. Okay, well, I hear you, John, but let me look at that a minute. Okay, well, and we learn through the language what he's actually talking about. He's talking about a habitual practice of sin. He's not talking about an instance of sin, because he turns right around in what, chapter 2, verse 1. You know, he writes these things. He says that you sin not. But he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So we know that's contradictory. So you can look and say, well, that's not what he's talking about. So what is he talking about? He's talking specifically about an unbroken pattern of sin in a person's life. Okay, and we went through that. So we look with that same intensity each and every time we see John saying things that are very, very frank. And in our study, it drives us to the original language. You can't really get the gist of it if you don't do that. So we're into it. No, verse 19 says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. John deals with this issue of reassurance or assurance because he knows what's going on amongst those in the fellowship. They are torn. Okay, they're torn. They've been bombarded. They've been attacked. Something has come into the church. It has sown seeds of doubt in the hearts of true believers. That's what John is dealing with. He tells them earlier, he says, I'm not writing to you because you don't know. I'm writing to you because you do know. That's what he's telling them. There's a battle going on. A battle. We just talked to someone, I won't name them, but they were talking to me and Shane, and they were going on about this spiritual battle that they're involved in right now and dealing with their children and their adult children. One's about to make a terrible decision and how it's affecting them and what it's brought into the family and how they need prayer. We've all been there, have we not? We know what happens. We know that this spiritual life, this Christian life, is indeed a battle. And where do we go in standing for the truth, in doing these things that Scripture requires and indeed commands us to do, to speak the truth in love, to go and to confront in love and to do those kind of things, to be careful about our own life of faith, our walk and our witness, that we'll be strong, that we'll be a member of the church that can be used in the lives of others to speak the truth, to have credibility. So it is indeed a battle. He's talking about assurance. Now, if you ever go and listen to MacArthur's sermons and so forth, and I trust that you do, he has a host of things. Virtually everything he's ever done has been recorded. And if this issue of assurance and doubt is ever has ever piqued your interest, or it's something that you're dealing with, I'm dealing with a couple of folks right now, this is heavy on their heart, then I can direct you to a particular sermon, and I'll do that. And when I got through with my stuff, I went back and listened to this, because he goes to 1 John chapter 3, but he only focuses on verse 19 in this word right here. But it's one of, if not the best things that I've ever seen, as far as it's just replete with Scripture and so forth. But it goes through, he works through this whole thing about assurance, what it is, what it isn't. In fact, he follows up, I hadn't listened to this one, but he follows up with a sermon on how this invades particularly the life of a believer. But I'll point you to a particular sermon if you want to jot it down. It's going to be sermon number 62-29. He preached that back on April the 13th of 2023, and it's titled The Essential Foundation of Christian Assurance. But if that's ever something that you need to look at in depth, then there's your resource, okay? And then the one that follows would be helpful as well. When I went back and looked at it, it was helpful to me particularly in being able, and boy, the Lord just did this work, because, you know, I'm dealing with a couple of folks right now who are working through this. And here we are, you know, this is the Lord's work here for me. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. And I was forced to look at this through the Holy Spirit, and God's helped to increase my knowledge about this in a much deeper area. So I can recommend that to you. If you have, does anybody in here have MacArthur commentary? Do y'all ever use those? For this particular area, page 141 through 146, an excellent, excellent read. Okay. He deals here again with this first word that I mentioned, the word know, which, as I say again, is mentioned some 39 times in 1 John. It's that Greek word gnosko, to know, or as in to know others. It also has a connotation of allowing something in your psyche, in your mind, to allow it, you know, to know it, to take it in. Words associated are the word feel or perceive, to, or something that's to be resolved or has been resolved, to be sure about something, to understand. That's what he's talking about. And that's important, because regarding this issue of assurance, he says right here, we can know that we are of the truth. Now, people who are of the truth and are operating in the truth, and that is to say have responded to the truth, we can break it on down. They've evaluated their own need for a Savior. They know they need a Savior. And they understand the gospel. They've embraced the gospel. This is the truth that he's talking about. Also, more specifically, and this would have been in the mind of John, literally the words that Jesus said, every word that he said, the truth, if they're about the truth, and we know the truth, he says this is what serves to reassure us, or to assure our hearts before him. And we'll get to this issue about being before him in just a moment. We'll get there. But know for sure, because many people think you cannot know. I've talked to many people throughout my life when we're sitting down talking about spiritual things. I remember one guy, he was in the Church of Christ, I was like 20 years old then. We were talking, and he says, "Man, you just can't know. There's no way you can know." And even he'd take the word hope when it says you have the hope of salvation. He said, "Well, that's a vague term." No, it's not. I mean, you got to look. You got to look at the original language there. No, it's a sure hope. Okay, it's a confident hope. It's a hope. The word means we can hope because it's out there. Jesus has said he's done this, and he couldn't accept that. He had no assurance in his life whatsoever. He had none. While Scripture says that we can know. Don't you want to know? I hope that you do know. And then yet we're talking about, even as John's dealing with here, periods, times in a person's life, even in a believer's life, when doubt prevails. Doubt comes in. This is a tool of the devil himself. Yes, we're smart to go and to evaluate and to look, as Paul says, to examine our hearts. That's what he told the Corinthian church to do, to see whether we be in the faith. We shouldn't be worried about that. But when we go and we focus upon what Christ has done, the fullness of His forgiveness, and we leave that, if we're in a situation where we're struggling with sin or something, it sheds such a light on that regarding what Christ has done to take care of that. The love, the mercy, the grace that's involved, that alone empowers us to move forward and to move away from whatever is trying to hold us down, whatever sinful activity. Sometimes it's something that we've reverted back to, something that we were brought out of before we were a believer. Deception and lies will always be the tool of the evil one. And how many of us have heard that voice? And a lot of times we hear that voice when you're on the mountaintop, when you're serving the Lord, quite frankly, when you're making a difference. And I liken it to the squeaky wheel, okay, from the devil's perspective. Ooh, there's one down there. He's speaking the truth. He or she's dedicated. People are listening. Lives are being changed. I got to get down there and get involved in that. There is a battle. There is a warfare. Paul calls it a war, and we need to understand it. We need to be able to recognize it when it's happening. Whatever can get into the heart of a genuine believer to cause them to shut their mouth, to close their mouth, to recluse themselves, to separate themselves, even sometimes in severe cases of depression that might result or whatever, they want to separate themselves from the church. That is, take themselves out from under the Word of God. A most serious, serious act. Not a very wise one. But this is the devil's work. Listen, we as believers, and I've said it and I'll say it again, during difficult times, especially those times when we don't feel, there might be some confusion, some doubt, we run to Christ. We run to Him. And as believers, we should instinctively know that. We don't feel worthy to do that, but we know that is our only hope. Why? Because we've already been there. We've already settled that. We know He is our only hope. I have nowhere else to go. And you're indeed yielding to deception if you're looking for something else. And that's where all this other stuff starts creeping in. We become tempted by falsity. Shane did such a marvelous job this morning of laying that out, the effects of a damnable religion, untruth, falsehoods couched in religious activity, and the damage that's done there. In 1 John, back in 2:21, he said, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth." I quoted this just a moment ago. "But because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." And as these lies are exposed, and as these whom he's talking to, and those who are reading this letter and getting this message throughout Asia Minor, when they read this, they're thinking, "Oh my goodness, that was me. Oh, I entertained this thought. I entertained this. I know that Jesus actually lived. I know that Jesus actually had a body. I know that these witnesses saw Him. I know that there were over 500 people at once that saw Him. That's what I believe. Furthermore, I know what He's done in my heart and in my life." And he knew of the Holy Spirit's work, and they knew of the Holy Spirit's work within them, the convicting power, the encouraging power, all that the Holy Spirit does. He convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. They had experienced that. Hey, that was the work of the Holy Spirit, according to this same John. Just giving them the truth, feeding them once again with what they already know, but what this influence is trying to blind them to now. That's what he has. It helps us to go back and look at some things about salvation. Salvation is eternal and it is irrevocable. That's what Scripture teaches. Now, there are many who don't believe that. There are religions that don't line up with that. Salvation, once realized, cannot be lost. The pure Arminian view embraced the fact that you could lose it. It became known as the Wesleyan view. Yeah, you could lose it. Why? Because somebody somewhere, well, you know, it didn't quite make sense to them. Because I'm convinced you can't go to Scripture and find a support for that. You can't. That may sound like it's fair. It may sound like it's right. But that's not what Scripture says. In fact, it undermines the whole issue about mercy and grace and the sufficiency of what Christ has done through His perfect sacrifice. Propitiation, you know that word? John will use it twice here in 1 John. It means satisfaction. God the Father was satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ. And it's the only thing that would ever, can ever satisfy. That's what our salvation, that's what our assurance stands upon. We can know that we are saved. For instance, in contrast to Catholic doctrine, some of you perhaps have a Catholic background and have Catholic family members. This is deep in Catholic doctrine. It's not something from way back. It's what they teach now. In fact, they're I heard MacArthur reading them out. Their distinctives or whatever pronounce a curse on someone who thinks that they can know for sure that they possess the Holy Spirit or that they're saved. It pronounces a curse on that person. That somehow that in itself is so presumptuous, or even as they would say, detrimental to a person's ability to deal with the reality of sin. You follow what I'm saying? They think, well, if you've got this assurance, ooh, that's going to lead you to think you can do whatever you want. No, that undermines the power of the Holy Spirit. The reality of being an overcomer, which again, a word that John will use here. Again, being an overcomer, and he'll do it in the Revelation as well. Yeah.
You mentioned your friend that goes to the Church of Christ.
Church of Christ, yeah.
Yeah,
that was it. Yeah, yeah. And I've had that more than once with folks from Church of Christ, young people. This was an older guy. And he was a leader in the church, teaching that to others.
So based on their teaching, he could never know.
Yeah, never know. How tragic. What does John say? By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. And there are other places as well. These places include, we're right on target, thanks. Hebrews 6, verse 11, uses the phrase, I won't read all these verses, I'd never get through, but it mentions full assurance on this issue. There is full assurance, or 2 Peter, if you want to write these, 1:10. That first one was Hebrews 6, 11, now 2 Peter 1:10. He talks about making certain regarding these issues. That is to say, that's possible. We can be certain about where we are in Christ. Or Romans 8, which I'm sure you probably went to first, verses 1 through 4. And that wonderful, wonderful account there starts off by saying, for there is now for no condemnation. No condemnation. None. We love that. Jude 24 talks about us being able, he refers to him who is able to make you stand and then later to present you, what? Blameless. Blameless before God. And that's why I said we'd deal with this later. When in verse 19, when John says we reassure our hearts before Him, the whole context there, as I understand it from study, is literally standing before God. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine, as we will, standing before Him? Standing and knowing and being comforted, having a security, and dare I use the word feel, but being able to have the experience of safety and confidence. Why? Because you were so good in this life? No, because of what Christ has done and what Christ has accomplished for us. That's the experience and will be the experience of the believer. That's what we have. 1 Thessalonians, I got another one here, chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. He prays about them being sanctified entirely. They're to be sanctified entirely, and they're to experience that. They're to know it's true. And once again, Paul uses the phrase there, just as you did. He says, you'll be presented without blame. Presented without blame. And he's not talking about the fact that, oh, on some, some timetable, you were able to get prayed up right before you breathed your last breath. That's not what he's talking about. It's talking about embracing the sufficiency of what Christ has accomplished on behalf of every person who's ever believed. That's what we trust in. That's what we stand in. And when we do that, I don't know how it works, but then we start gaining the wherewithal to put off things in our life, to identify things. And most times it's just attitudes or tones or laziness or something or ignorance, whatever it is in our life. It's identified, and the Holy Spirit helps us to yield to being, you know, released from these things, improved in our life. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And once again, it ain't got nothing to do with our merits. It has to do with our yielding. It has to do with our obedience and moving upon the truth of God's Word. Jesus, the Son, does the calling for believers. We call it the effectual call, okay? Many are called, he says, but few are chosen. The ones who respond to this effectual call, as they only can do. God does this work. They will respond. He does the calling. He does the justifying. We talk about His justification, His sacrifice. He does the sanctifying in the life. Now, He sanctifies us initially, as we like to put it in English, in a positional way. We obviously are sanctified as a result of our justification, our regeneration. We're sanctified, but in this life, in this continual life, this earthly life where we still possess the flesh is still here, we focus on this, what? This progressive sanctification. And we find evidence of both, teachings of both in Scripture. We move forward in our life. Our desire is for holiness. He says all the way back in Leviticus, be ye holy, for I am holy. He talks about holiness. He says, without which no man shall see God. This is to be what we press toward. We press toward it, as Paul says, toward that mark. Will we ever reach it in this life? No. But by faith, we know what has been accomplished for us by Christ and by Christ alone. This is what John wants them to see clearly. No doubt he would go back and work to refresh them, to take them back to where they first were. This word reassure is a Greek word that talks about to convince somebody by argument. In other words, now keep it in mind, he uses this word, he's saying this will be the result. That is, you will know, you will be convinced. Okay. After checking it out, after yielding yourself, after looking at Scripture, after praying for the believer, you will know, you will be convinced. He talks about it some type of analysis, this word reassure. It's also used to refer to something that's there to pacify or to satisfy, to conciliate. It would be another word. Definition in the Greek talks about to assent to evidence of authority, evidence or authority. In other words, well, I see it clearly now, based on this evidence, based on this authority. It means to rely by inward certainty. In other words, it's personal. We know, as one used to say, we know that we know that we know. You've heard that before. We're convinced, not just in our head, not just because of intellect, but because of the work of the Spirit. We can't underestimate that. We can't overstate it. Salvation salvation is a supernatural act of God. I don't think we often look at it that way. We think in terms of what happened to us, and that's important. What we did, yes, it's important. We can break that down. But ultimately, it's God's doing. He calls and He keeps. He does those things. He will indeed glorify. I don't think I mentioned that one. He calls, He justifies, He sanctifies, and He glorifies. That's what Scripture tells us. To rely on by inward certainty, to have confidence, to trust, to yield. That's how John says they're reassured. And when he used the word patho, that's what they got. They understood that. MacArthur mentions in his works, he talks about a definition from Thayer's lexicon. Okay, Thayer there associates this word, he says, and I like this, he says, with being tranquilized. Once again, we're talking about the word reassured, or to be assured. Tranquilized. Literally, it's an emphasis on the state. Put in a state of calm, if you will, having reached an understanding about something. That's what he's talking about. So he used that word. To be made calm would be what he said next. To soothe, he says, the alarmed conscience. And that puts it in layman's terms, doesn't it? Because that's what people struggle with, who are struggling with doubt over their position in Christ. He adds, to quiet the troubled heart. That's what this word in its deepest meaning would bring about, to calm fear and doubt, even though, and here it is, even though in the presence of God. That's the context here. And boy, we look through Scripture and we see people in their flesh struggled. Many people struggled. I think of John, and we've alluded to him before, this same John in the Revelation, where not once but twice, when he saw these marvelous and glorious things, and this is regarding worship, and obviously he's seeing himself before Almighty God. What did he do? You remember, he fell at the angel's feet and began worshiping the angels. Can you imagine that? And both times, it's almost comical, the angel said, get up. Don't do that. I'm a servant like you. Don't do that. But in his flesh, even there, it was just overwhelming. I don't know what to do. You're obviously of God. I'll fall down before you. Of God, I said, not God. We're limited. We're limited in our flesh, aren't we? We're susceptible to all kinds of things that we might think we're not susceptible to. But up the ante a bit, let the force against us become so strong. Let it take us to an area where we've never been before, where we're struggling for strength. And we might doubt. We might lose hope. God says that doesn't have to be. He's provided for that. He can bring absolute clarity in our hearts and minds when we focus on Him, the person of Christ, the Word of God, and we're moving and walking in the Holy Spirit of God. So that's what we have. We turn to Him. Don't turn anywhere else in such times. Verse 20, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Now, he's using the word heart. We know that Greek word cardia. But figuratively, he's talking about the thoughts and the feelings. He's talking about that which is in the mind, that which we are experiencing. So many times we relate that to the heart. Scripture actually most often refers to the guts, to the bowels, to the, actually, what we had a scripture not long ago. It talked about the spleen. Okay, that's what it would, the word that would have been rendered. In other words, it's just that which affects us physically, emotionally, is deep down within us. So that's the way they describe it. To whenever our heart condemns us, you know what that's like? When your heart condemns us, when you say, I shouldn't have said that. When you say, I shouldn't have done that. Or on the other end, you said, I should have said this. Or I should have done that, sins of omission. Those kind of things that we experience in our heart and life. We physically go through that reality, I think, if we're human and we're not under some other influence, God forbid. But yeah, that's what would happen to us. He's telling us that God provides even in those times. He says God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. After all, that's in part a physical reaction. You might say in part an emotional reaction, and then we really have to be careful there, don't we? Because emotions don't always validate everything. They don't. They actually become a hindrance. They become a stumbling block. They start guiding our words, taking our words and our attitude and our actions off track a bit. And you say, well, what's the remedy for that? What would you think it would be? What best informs us and motivates our thoughts and our actions and our words? The Word of God. And even more deeply, yielding to the Spirit of God, listening, and I don't mean this in a mystical way when I say listen to His voice, and I qualify this often. I'm not talking about some personal private revelation. I'm talking about being in tune with the Word of God, because the Spirit and the Word of God do not contradict each other. And we yield ourselves to that, and now we have clarity. And now we have the confidence from knowing what God's Word, that which will never, ever pass away, what it says about this particular issue or whatever it is that you're dealing with, whatever it is that's trying to hijack our emotions and hijack our priorities in our life, change our minds, if you will, like what John was dealing with here with some believers. 1 John. Here in verse, now I want to talk about the word condemns first. I almost overlooked it here. He doesn't condemn us, but he says if our heart condemns us, God is greater and he knows everything. And this word condemn simply means to find fault with or to blame. Okay, and that's what happens with us. He condemns, or those things condemn us. They come upon us. Sometimes that condemnation, which also often results in guilt, is not genuine. In other words, it's a lie. It's a delusion. There's really nothing to be guilty over. This is the work of Satan himself. Did I see a hand? Yeah.
I was just going to ask real quick. What does it mean if our heart condemns us? Confidence before God. Or, hold on, sorry.
What translation are you looking at? You know?
ESV.
ESV, okay. Now, I failed to mention this, I noted it. I always come from New American Standard, but when I actually wrote my scriptures out that I'm looking at here, it was ESV. So if I've confused anybody, yeah, I don't know why I did. I was on my phone, and a lot of times I'll type out the scripture from my phone because it's so easy to access, and I had it on ESV when I did all of them. But anyway, your question?
Yeah, verse 20, right? So yeah. Our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
What people struggle with, even believers have what? They have the Holy Spirit of God living within them, right? Every believer does. We know that from Scripture. But I mentioned earlier, I didn't dwell on it, but what else do we have, even as a believer? What do we have? Well, we have the flesh that affects us. We have feelings. We have emotions, and I tried to define when he's using the word heart here, as I said, figuratively, in the context here, he's talking about thoughts or feelings of the mind. And this is where the difficulty often starts when believers are attacked. You follow that? Well, okay. So he says, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. So what should we do? If we're saying, do I actually have something to be alarmed about here? Am I thinking rightly about what my heart is telling me? Am I thinking rightly about it? How do we know that? We're reminded that God and the work of the Spirit, His Word now that we have, is greater. It's greater than that. So we turn our attention to that. That's what he's talking about. We come out of feelings. We come out even of personal experience sometimes. We step outside of what's happening long enough to kind of get on the outside of it and say, why is this happening? What do I see here? And when we do that, that and that alone helps us to, that's kind of the first step of not being overcome, just by the emotion of a situation or whatever, because that will affect our decision making. So it's deep. I like thinking about, I'll have to go look. Somebody can look. Is it 1 Corinthians chapter 4, those first few verses that where Paul talks about, he talks about being accused. He says he's evaluated his own self, and I'm paraphrasing. He says, and yet I've not found anything in myself. I've shared this with you before, I'm sure. I've not found anything within myself to convict me. But he says, and I love this because this is a lesson for all of us. He says, but I am not by this acquitted. Do you follow that? Have you found it? Read it. Read it. First, is it 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 4? Read it, please, for the class. Now, that's a good example of turning, and this is Paul, okay? This is the Apostle Paul, of realizing that, yeah, he's going to do the best he can between his ears and within his own heart and what he knows about God, okay? And here the issue is, it was he'd been accused, you know, somebody thought he was phony, and then, but he has the wisdom through the Holy Spirit to say, but I am not by this acquitted. And I tell you, that's where we need to be when we are, whether even our own self-assessments. And you say, well, how can I make sure that I'm doing this rightly, that I'm assessing myself rightly? How? I can tell you how. You compare it to what the Word of God brings to bear on it, remembering that the Holy Spirit will not contradict that. It won't. And when you focus on that, God says we will get the answer, and we will be beneficiaries of this confidence that comes. Okay, we'll know that. We'll be able to receive God's truth. God's truth. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, he says, then we have confidence. We have confidence before God. Once again, is that not it? You know, I don't think I spent as much time when I was a younger Christian, a younger believer, constantly thinking about myself before God. I did a lot, but not, quite frankly, not like I do nowadays. I guarantee you, at 67, you think about it a little more, okay? And you know, as I study and work, and you realize, hey, that's going to happen, maybe sooner than later. And that's all right, but we're going to stand before Him. How are we going to stand? We go back and we look at the Word of God. We look at Blessed Jude, who's already told us this morning, you know, you can be presented blameless. Or Paul's words to the Thessalonians, that you be presented blameless. Blameless, but I'm not blameless. Well, Christ paid your sin debt. And that knowledge right there, taken in and believed, builds a person up, causes a person, gives them strength to move away from sin, to not be dominated by sin. Think about it. That's the positive effect for us in this life. The reality of it is that Christ has paid our sin debt. And bringing us back to context, John is telling these people, he says, you know this. You've experienced this. Why listen to anything that would challenge this? Why listen? I mean, they would be calling John a liar. John was with Christ. He knew him. He saw him. He was there at the cross. He knew. He saw him resurrected. He saw them. Are they going to call him a liar as well? And talking about Christ didn't actually have a body, it was an apparition, all this kind of thing. Foolishness. Foolishness for their own purposes. Back in the first part of chapter 3 of 1 John here, verse 2, he said, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. Ooh, there's more to come. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And he began the chapter by encouraging these people in that fashion. What could possibly pull them away from that? What could possibly do it? I love this word confidence. A word that can mean it had it in parentheses, it said all outspokenness, okay? In other words, obviously the confidence to speak out or to speak publicly when you know something, when you stand on something, that results in what we would call confidence. Or he says just frankness, bluntness, publicity in the right kind of way. In other words, being able to go public about something because you know you're in the right or it's truthful. Being assurance or having assurance, he says, being bold in what we do. Freedom of speech, boldness are words that are or phrases that were associated with the Greek word that's used here, that's translated confidence. And that's what we have. A correlating scripture would be Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not a high priest who could not be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like we are. 15, he says, that's 14, 15, he says, therefore let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. That word boldly there is the same word. It's just, in English, it's put boldly. It could be confidence. Therefore, we can come boldly to the throne of grace that what? We may obtain mercy and find grace, mercy and grace, find grace to help in time of need. And John was saying here that this carries you over when you're standing before God. Christ's sufficiency makes that possible, takes it away, all the fear, all the doubt. I'll have to be the first to admit, Christ would have to put that in me, and he does put it in me when I focus on his word. If I for 1 minute step back and think about what I deserve, ooh, I'm in a bad way. Are we not all? Because we know what he requires. He's perfect. He can't look at own sin. He demands holiness. And we have that because of propitiation, which we've already studied in this part of our study. We'll see it again because of what he has done. 1 John 2:8 back. Now, little children, abide in him. I love the word abide. Me know. Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Once again, being able to stand before Christ because of the sufficiency of what he has done, because of the sufficiency of what he has accomplished. And later, 1 John 5, we'll get to chapter 5, verse 14, this is the confidence, he says, which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now he's talking about, and later on then he'll talk about the benefits of walking in Christ, serving Christ, knowing him, wanting his best. He's talking about people who've grown, quite frankly, I see here, people who've matured, people who get their prayers answered. Number one, because they're focused on the right thing. Their will and their desire is that of Christ. God answers their prayers. Verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what he pleases. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 7, he talks about abiding, and this word abide is throughout. I mentioned it as one of the six words when I mentioned them at the front of our lesson here. But when he's talking about those who are asking, it's assumed though he's talking about those who are abiding in him. And if we ask, he says, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. Obviously, that would describe a person who is abiding in Christ. You're keeping his commandments. And there are those, God help them, they take a scripture like this and they turn it into this name it and claim it kind of thing. Oh, the scripture says, you know, that I can just pray and do this and so on and so forth. Maybe it's a matter of my own personal faith or whatever. I can get whatever I ask for. It's not what he's talking about here. Our own Lord Jesus prayed in the garden one night. What did he say? Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, and here's the teaching, not my will, but thy will be done. Christ, again, our example in prayer. Even having put off the prerogatives that he had in heaven, now in the flesh, God in flesh, experiencing what we experience. The Bible says to a degree that we would never be able to do it. Even here in the garden, to the point where his sweat drops became blood. That intent. And he can pray. He can feel what we're feeling. That was his purpose. And he said, take this away, if possible. But if not, thy will be done. He's our example. We see it with Paul. Where was Paul? That's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about the thorn in his side, right? And he says, three times I prayed about this. I prayed, God, take this away. And by the way, the best I understand and study, this was not a physical thing, okay? This was most likely because of the words used here. The words point to an individual, basically a troublemaker, somebody who was making his life miserable and making the work of the gospel such an effort. And Paul was saying, take this away. And even in that, what was the response? Paul said he got an answer. Just like it says, it was answered. He got an answer. The answer was no. The answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. That's better, Paul. Paul could be bent toward pride. He could. He said later, it's because of the abundance of the revelation, because of the experience that he had had. It welled up his pride. God said, no, this is better for you. And Paul, because his heart was focused upon God and not on physical things, he says, therefore will I glory. And when I'm weak, I'm strong. And that's the work of God. That's faith. That's trusting God. This is what he does. And he ran to God. He didn't run. Didn't run from him. So we see it clearly. He says, I ask. That's the word beg, call, crave, desire, inquire. He asks. We can ask. We're told to ask. Ask. Jesus says, ask. And we must ask with a desire to do his will. Job 22:26, he says, for then you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. And you say, well, what's he talking about? Well, in 23b that follows there in Job 22, he's talking about removing unrighteousness from your tent. In other words, coming clean before God. The first thing we do in these difficult times is say, God, look at my heart. Examine my heart. Even if you're praying on behalf of somebody else, even if it's a relational thing, first and foremost, God, look at my heart first. Don't let me just be a source of, condemnation on someone else because I think I know I'm right and so on and so forth. No, let me step back and look. Have the attitude that Paul had. I'm not by that acquitted. Have that kind of attitude. And hear the voice of God through his word and through his spirit by virtue of your prayer. In Matthew 7:7, Christ asked us, Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be open to you. Or in 21:22 of Matthew, and all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Another verse that undiscerning people can take and think, you know, he's just a magic lamp is what he is. No, don't work that way. Or John 9:31, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. We know and understand, again, God hears everything. He knows everything. He does. What does this mean? He's talking about a response. That's what he's talking about. God-fearing? Yeah. What about somebody like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, who prayed and he prayed. This was a Roman centurion. He prayed and his prayers, it says, came up to God as a memorial. He was praying based on what he knew, but he didn't have full knowledge. He didn't understand. And you remember the work of the Spirit there. So go and seek out Peter and he'll tell you words whereby you and your house will be saved. And it's a wonderful story of how the Holy Spirit was working on Cornelius there and working on Peter. Remember, Peter had a bad attitude about Gentiles still with the sheet coming down. And had all these manner of beasts and things that could be eaten. And the voice said, Peter, take and eat. And he said, I ain't doing that. Hey, I mean, get Peter. You know, I'm not doing that. Wherever you are, I'm not doing that. He said, I've never taken in anything common or unclean. And the voice said, what God has cleansed, don't you call common. That was Peter, wasn't it? And he said it had to happen not once, not twice, but three times for him to get it. Now you got it, Peter? Because that had a direct impact on what he thought about Gentiles. They're included. And he said as much later. And Cornelius found him, and he did preach. And Cornelius and his family became believers, listening to the truth of God's word, being directed by his Spirit. Keep watch. To keep. It means as in to keep a watch, you know, to have a watch. Looking over, guarding over something for loss or injury. To keep an eye on something. I didn't go back and look at that verse in Psalms. It's somewhere where he talks about, I will guide thee with mine eye. One translation says, I will guide you with my eye upon you. That kind of relational interaction with our Heavenly Father, with Christ Jesus, in the Spirit, with the Word. And I think the impact of the fellowship, when you've got godly people, people walking and walking just like you are, but people who have your best interest at heart, people in the family of God watching over us, taking care of us, making our business in the right way, making our business their business, doing as Paul says, they're looking on the needs of others. That's a wonderful thing as well. All because of God's commandments. We want to be pleasing to Him in what we do. Is that our motivation? That's how he ends verse 22. I have a scripture on the previous page. We keep His commandments and we do what is pleasing to Him. Pleasing in the right way. Not by way of merit, but because we love. We love. We care. We're given over to those types of activities, to do things that, as God has called us to do, to perpetuate the kingdom, to live out the kingdom, if you will. That's our desire, because He's not just our Savior, He is our Lord. We have new desires. So this is all encompassing. Again, from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 29, Christ says, and He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. And once again, Christ is our example here. Are you afraid sometimes, or are Christians afraid of being accused of being a fanatic, fanatical? And you realize that really that's the only way? And I'm not talking like in a silly, inopportune, you know, untimely way. You know, that's not what I'm talking about. But I am talking about being totally, unequivocally sold out to the things of God. That's what I'm talking about. That's what Scripture's talking about. First and foremost, He's first. Christ Jesus and being Christ-like in this life, regarding back to our progressive sanctification, our moving forward in this life is to be more like Christ. So when we point to His example, that's fine. We want to see His example. But He didn't just come for that. He came primarily to pay our sin debt. That's what makes us embrace Him and want to be like Him. Want to have understanding. As He says, and this is awesome, have the mind of Christ. Can you imagine? That's what we can have and indeed do have. We need to embrace it. This is for Him. It's not for us. We're the beneficiaries, yes. But our attitude is to live for Christ. And that is fanatical. That's all-encompassing. We, in essence, evaluate everything that comes into our life, whether it's a thought or a word or an action, through what we know, specifically what God has revealed to us through His Word about Him. This is what we are. This is who we are. And this is His church. These are the people that make up His true church. Hebrews 13:20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing, our focal word here, pleasing in His sight. How? Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That guy had it right, didn't it? Whoever he was, the writer of Hebrews. All there in those two verses, desiring to be pleasing, and that's why. And that's how we're assured of success, because of what Christ has accomplished. 23 and 24, and we're done. We'll be done with chapter 3. Verse 23, and this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. So once again, you see John coming around full circle here. He's been talking previously about love, 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 love. And here it is again. And he goes back and he relates this. And I understand from my study in MacArthur commentary, this is centered in love for the brethren. That's what he's talking about. This is how all this is to be manifested. Because that's what these false teachers were attacking. That's how they were being exposed. Remember I told you about the attitudes that they had toward people that they considered that weren't as spiritually bright as they were. They felt like they had some kind of special calling to understand the things of God. Okay, not to say nothing about their damnable teachings regarding the person, the physical person of Christ, or these teachings about the which would probably come later, but who knows, they might have already been involved in the spirit and the physical life not affecting one another. How damnable. Would you teach a young person that nowadays? Hey, just go to church. Just do this. Just do that. Just read your Bible. You can do what you want. On Friday night, Saturday night, the dudes, you can do what you want. Because they don't intersect. What a lie. No, there's all kinds of stuff like that out there. All kinds. He says you're to believe. The word, it means to have faith in or upon in respect to a person or thing, to credit or to entrust. And in its definition in the Greek text, it says especially one's spiritual well-being to Christ. That's in the Zodiates Study Bible. If you look up the word pestu, P-I-S-T-E-U-O, the word believe in the English. A particular moment. It refers, and I saw that this is from MacArthur, from a particular, it refers to a particular moment that constitutes or produces future activity. That kind of belief. Not just, as we often say, a mental assent. Not that. That which has taken place in the heart. There's all kinds of evidences of that if we look close enough. John, the Gospel of John 6:29, he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. That's first and foremost. In fact, this is the moral test, one of two things, the moral test throughout 1 John. It's that believing Christ, believing the gospel, being sold on that, being obedient to that, and then secondly, again this theme of brotherly love. Loving as we ought. And it's talking about putting yourself on the back burner. That's what he's talking about. It's that word we've seen in agapeo, again, in the verb form of agape. It's an action word. It's the love in action, we might say. That's what we have. And it's just interesting as you go through and you look at the words that were used and what they called, or the scripture is calling us to. Again, the Gospel of John 3:18, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. First and foremost, Christ is first. That's the first moral test of genuine belief. Obviously, it stands to reason. But the second one deals with loving the brethren. Now, it's specific. It's talking about loving the family of God. It's not talking about. It's not the lesson from the Good Samaritan and all that, loving your neighbor. It's not that. That's a command. But in context here, that's not what he's talking about. He talks about doing things especially for the brethren. That's what's in view here. John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Christ was on this theme. He visited again in John at the Lord's Supper. It's so important. I mean, think about it. How important it is, not just for unity, for unity's sake within the fellowship. This has everything to do with our ability, first, to grow in Christ, to hear the voice of God, to be motivated for the benefit of others in the fellowship. Do we often see it that way? How is God using me in the fellowship at Faith Community Church as a believer? I'll tell you, this in large part is what we as believers will give an account for. We are in the body of Christ. As believers, we possess the Holy Spirit of God. We have gifts, or a gift at least, but some have gifts. We will give an account of that. Was it just all about us? Or was it as Christ told us to love others and to think about the things of others? Paul brings this out, to think about their needs and to share and to be motivated in that fashion. It's all quite comprehensive. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another, the words of Christ, just as I have loved you. Paul tells us at the end of that great chapter about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when he says, but now these three, he talks about faith, hope, and love. These abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. We see it again. Where do we get this kind of love? Now, this is the kind of love, we went through this in community group Friday, didn't we? This is the one that's drawn from that list in Galatians of spiritual gifts. Love, joy, peace. No, that's that love. It's not any other kind of love. It's a love that only comes through the Holy Spirit. Right? So the unbelieving world doesn't have that, do they? They don't have that. That's the kind of love that we're talking about. This is life-changing. This reflects the person of Christ. And that's what we are to reflect. Let's go to verse 24 and finish up. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God. Make that link right there. Hook those together. You want to keep his commandments? Well, that lets you abide in God, keeping his commandments, obedience in that area. New Testament is just full of that. And to abide in God, and God in him, little him, you. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. That's capital S there. That's the Holy Spirit indwelling us. So evaluate your life along those lines as well. That's what John is asking these believers to do. Well, is the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? Well, yeah. What is he saying to you about these new doctrines? Because he will speak. He will speak. Yeah, but you know, well, stop right there. Well, but you know. What is he saying? Can you trust that? How do we decipher that? Well, we have to be founded in the Word of God. We do. Conscience only works if it's properly founded, right? I mean, it'll work, but it only works right, as we say, if it's properly informed, okay? God's Word and the Spirit of God are the difference there. There are other things. I've got other scriptures marked, but you know, you find a place to stop at some point. I didn't even jot down here all the related scriptures to these various verses here, particularly verse 24. It was quite lengthy. I will share John from the Gospel of John 14, beginning in verse 16. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, capital H, Holy Spirit there, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Just like they cannot receive the love, spiritual love, they can't receive the Spirit, the unbelieving world. And he says they can't receive it because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and be with you. Just a reminder about the resources that we have. Paul says in Romans 8, however, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But, Paul says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Talk about an eye-opener. The Spirit of God dwelling within us. And he would say later in that same chapter, verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are indeed the sons of God. A couple of verses down, 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Oh, hallelujah. Focus upon the work of the Spirit in your life. He'll testify. He'll convince. That's what that word convict is. Convince. Or 1 John 4:13, we'll get to it probably in the next two lessons, I guess. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. John's saying the same thing. Anything that comes into your life, any thought, words, anything that hinders, that suppresses the fullness of God's Spirit within you. We're going to be possessors either way. We can't lose that. But anything that fights against that, ooh, God, help us, give us the ability to identify it immediately and to call it what it is. When something stirs up rage in us or something stirs up a hateful attitude or any kind of unsavory thought or action or response, we first and foremost know that's not of God. And don't settle for this thing. Well, I'm human. Well, I do have the flesh. Well, yeah, call it what it is, but cut it off. As Barney Fife says, nip it in the bud, okay? Nip it. Call it what it is. Don't be deceived by it. Make a short account of it. Yeah, that happened. Ooh, my tongue almost got ahead of my brains, but by God's Spirit, I caught it. I dealt with it. I confessed it in my heart, and God gave me victory over it. Folks, this is the way it works. This is the way we grow in Christ. This is how God eventually is able to entrust us with so much more regarding His work in the kingdom, in the church, because we're becoming Christ-like. That's our goal. We are to abide in Him. And lastly, 1 John, going back to 1 John 2, 5, 6, and I'll end with this. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has been truly perfected. And by this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. This John's already told us that back in chapter 2. Again, he's just coming around again, reminding them. Some people, like us, we're sometimes just dense, aren't we? We hear it, but we're not applying it. We're hearing it, but we don't see it clearly. I tell you what, God will give you the understanding. If we lack wisdom, James says, and even in the Word of God, if we lack wisdom, what do we have to do? He says, ask God. If that's our desire, our heartfelt desire, God will answer that prayer. He will do it.